Okay, I actually want to get out of here early, so you get the abbreviated version, which is only an hour and a half today. Well, actually, this is a very special day because, oh no, this is going to sound so cheesy, this is the first day of the rest of your lives. Whoa, how about that? It's a trite expression, but it's really true. New Year rolls around and people start thinking about, well, what do they want to see happen in the next year? At least all successful people think that way. But it's not something you have to wait for every New Year's to happen. It's literally true every day. It's the first day of the rest of your lives if you are engaged in the process of making decisions to do things better and differently. This could be the first day of the best year of your life as well. And it all boils down to the kind of decisions that you make. You don't want to make any decisions today. You can wait until next week and you can start a whole process. But it's just one of those things that you always have this like opportunity for new beginnings. I can't even figure out why. Maybe it's just because of the media hype. People are a little more sensitive towards thinking about, well, what do they want to have happen in the beginning of the new year? So the calendar's a good marker. Well, there's a group of people that found back in the book of Deuteronomy. Actually, Jill found them. I was looking for something that you'd be able to chew on for the whole year. That would be good for your walk with God and everything else in your life. And I thought of one idea, and Breakfast Jill mentioned she came across this great verse in Deuteronomy that was just cram-packed with all kinds of good stuff, and I said, yeah, that's it, steal it. And then I also had Chad help me do my sermon, so this is a family effort. There's a group of people 3,500 years ago that are positioned a little similar to you. They're about your ages, and they were at the brink of a new beginning, and it actually turned out to be the best year of their lives. And God told them exactly what they needed to do in order for it to be the best year of their lives. For those of you who don't know where the book of Deuteronomy is in your Bible, it's book number 5. It's the last book written by Moses. It was given to the kids of the people who had been led out of Egypt 40 years previous to the book of Deuteronomy. So God had redeemed the nation of Israel out of Egypt. He wanted to bring them into this land flowing with milk and honey, a land that he said he personally watched over. He had all these great plans to bless them. And they just said, no, we're not going to go in. We're not going to do it. So God said, okay, next. So for 40 years, he had that first generation wander in the desert. And one time I calculated how it was like every minute they were burying somebody or something like that if you stretched it out. And this is the next generation. And Book of Deuteronomy was given in a day on the banks of the Jordan River just before the nation of Israel, the new nation, went into the land. So everyone who was below 18 had died. So the oldest person here, two, Joshua and Caleb and Moses, the old guys, but everybody else was, the oldest person would have been 58? Yeah, 40 years, I'm wondering. So Joshua and Caleb were in their 80s. When this happened, then Moses never made it in. So these are God's instructions to the people. He says, I have this great land ahead for you. I want to give it to you. I wanted to give it to your fathers, but they didn't want it. So I'm going to give it to you. Here's what you have to do to get it. And God actually says that to us as well. I have all these great things in store for you. And I haven't been able to give to the people what I want to give them, but I'll give it to you. Here's what you have to do to get it. He says that's a promise that's open to us. Very few people in history have actually walked with God to get what he has planned for them. Any one of you can choose to do that differently. So I titled this out of Deuteronomy 10, Hiking with God to the Land of Delights. They're going to walk into the promised land. The book of Joshua follows this. They subdue their enemies. They have peace. Things are good. Except they just don't obey like they're supposed to. And then you read about it in the book of Judges, and it kind of goes downhill after that. But here, the day held a lot of promise, and Roman numeral 1 says, God's delight and desire is to bless his people. I've spent some time over the past month thinking about, okay, what are some key themes from the scriptures that I'm going to work into this series I'm going to be doing next year, actually this year. And one of them is helping people get an accurate concept of God. And throughout the scriptures, God continually reveals himself to be a God who blesses, a God who delights in blessing. It's what he does. And he just wants to get his people to a spot where he can bless them. And lo and behold, he sometimes does. So in Deuteronomy 10:11, under Roman numeral 1, then the Lord said to me, Moses is saying this, so the Lord has now commanded Moses, arise, begin your journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. So God wants to fulfill his promises, and he's going to give them the land. A little later on in chapter, verse 14, it says, indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers, of all the people on the earth, to love them. And he chose you, their descendants after them, to show you above all peoples as it is this day. So basically, God owns it all. It's all of his. He wants to give it to his people. And he chooses who he wants to give it to. And people respond appropriately. They get it. So Roman numeral 2, we continually experience the best of all possible lives when we do what God asks of us. None of these heading titles for today are ever going to make it into a slogan or a song. but they all have all the points in it that you want to chew over. So they're things that are worth a little bit of meditation on here. But we continually experience the best of all possible lives when we simply do what God asks of us. For 40 years, these people had God take care of them. And he was going to continue to take care of them if they would do what he asked. Experiencing God's best is something that you can have happen on a daily basis, regardless of what difficulties or stressors you face. All you have to do is what God asks. And in verses 12 and 13 of Deuteronomy 10, he asks maybe one thing, maybe three things, maybe five things. It's kind of hard to figure out how many of these things there are. So I broke them down into five things that he asks. They're interrelated, and they're all kind of good things to do. So, verse 12, in light of the fact that God wants to give them the land, he wants to bless them, in light of the fact that God wants to give us what's best and bless us, what does the Lord your God require of you? Literally, the word is ask. The translators kind of went a little stronger than it. But to say require, but God asks for this. He doesn't force you to do it. He doesn't force you to respond. Free will is all over the place in the scriptures. You have a choice. Either you do what God wants or you don't. If you do what God wants, you get blessed. You do what God doesn't want you to do, you get cursed. And that's how it's going to end. It's really, really simple. Anybody can understand this. So, what does he require of you? But to, number one, fear the Lord your God. Number two, walk in all of his ways. Oh, it didn't say all. What a bummer. We'll talk about that later. And to love him. Okay, that's cool. And then to serve the Lord your God. I guess that's not that bad. Oh, no. But with all your heart and with all your soul, not leaving room for anything else. Ugh. And I knew they were going to get to something like this. In verse 13, keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Huh. Commands are for our good? Who knew? Well, people read their Bibles too, so we'll figure out a little more on that later. So those are five things. They're interrelated. The biggie is to fear. As a result, you'll walk. You're going to see walking encompasses loving God, being loyal to him, and serving him. And in the process of doing that, you'll keep him. And in the following chapters, he actually unravels these things. Not very logically, not in order. It's a little confusing. He repeats and there's some overlap. But if you read the following chapters, you'll get an idea of how Moses intended, actually God intended, the people to keep these commands. So I'll clue you into where some of those things occur as we go through it. The first one is to fear God. Roman numeral 2a. Those who fear God, okay, this is wordy, wisely perfect or develop or bring to perfection holiness and mutual submission and praise. And those who don't are foolish fakes. So, fearing God. I remember the first year I was down at Chinatown teaching the scriptures, and I came, actually the first year we started Big Apple Chapel too, got much more flack in Chinatown. I came across this concept of fearing God, and I thought that I was supposed to fear God. And the pushback I got was amazing. Oh, you're not supposed to fear God. You're supposed to love Him. And like, So fortunately, there was online Bible programs back then, so it was easy to just go. They just come out. I went through and I printed out all the verses that said to love God and all the verses that said to fear God. And guess which there were more of? Fearing God. Yeah, fear is a bigger thing. That's a big motivation in the scriptures. And through the years, I've had various people try to debate me on the fact that, oh, you're not supposed to fear God. So I know immediately when someone tells me, oh, you're not supposed to fear God, I'm not talking to someone who has read their Bible. They are, you know, going on what someone else has said. So I threw some verses in here to help you see that in the New Testament even, you're supposed to fear God. And if you're fearing God, you'll be submitted to other believers, you'll be praising God, you'll be working out holiness, you'll be changing, you'll be different. Which is kind of proof that a lot of people don't fear God because a lot of people don't do those things.
Jeff?
Yeah?
Fearing God, I mean, I've talked about other Christians who have said, well, you're not supposed to be scared of Him. You're supposed to look at Him and be in awe. Or, I mean, what do you think that definition of fear God is? Am I supposed to live my life thinking, oh no, God's going to strike me down any moment I do something bad?
Yeah, that's a good idea.
Keep you.
Works for all the ISTJs. Well, all right.
You mean you can answer it towards the end?
No, I'm going to answer it in the verses that follow. The word for fear is to shake in terror. It actually says in the New Testament, one of the verses I'm going to share here, it says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Run for your lives! Yeah, so, God is not to be trifled with. So many people have talked about, oh, God loves you, and wants what's best for you, and He's just this big teddy bear. Well, He's a teddy bear with jaws. He bites. He's a polar bear, if you cross him. And a lot of people, I'll get to fear and loving God as we go on. But yeah, they do say that, and the kind of fear that we're supposed to have is we are more concerned about what God thinks than anything else. People who say they love God, it's when it's convenient, I'll feel good about them. But people who fear God are more concerned about what God thinks than anything else, what they want, anything else, and it keeps them from sin. It's by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. Someone says they don't fear God, no, they're sinning. Because it's only by the fear of the Lord that men depart from evil. You also know that they're foolish. Because it says in Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's just the starting point of wisdom. You fear care what God thinks, and as a result, you choose the right objectives, which is what wisdom is all about. If you don't care what God thinks, you're going to choose the wrong objectives. You're going to choose objectives that just meet your needs and satisfy your desires. God's not really included in your decision-making process, and that makes you a fool. And then, normally, if you say you're foolish, fake, yeah, there it is. People who do not fear God are hypocrites. And as just shared, one of her friends thought the stereotype of Christians are that they're hypocrites. And it's true, because most Christians do not walk their talk. By the way, I never say I'm religious, because I'm not. I don't follow any real religion. I follow my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and all those other trappings you don't have to pay attention to then. So it's a lot easier if you just describe yourself as a follower of Christ than as a religious person.
So, real quick, in a nutshell, you could condense the definition of fear as more concerned about what God thinks than anything else.
Yeah, in the lines, outlines when I did Proverbs, it's awareness that the God who judges is watching and remembering everything I think, do, and say. But, the shorter soundbite, as the generations progress, you have to get these things shorter and simpler. It's care more what God thinks than anything else. But that'll sell. And let me explain that a little bit more. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments, says the last half of fear God is the beginning of wisdom. So if I care about what God thinks, I understand that He is the one who judges, He's the one who has all the goodies, then I will start ordering my life so that I please Him. If I don't, I'll order my life so I please myself. If I say I'm following Him, but I'm ordering my life to please myself, I'm a hypocrite. And What's the world's view of Christians? And most religious people, they're hypocrites. That's just because they don't fear God. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, having all these great promises that God has in store for us, beloved believers, let's cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Boy, it's really getting into how I think. Perfecting, bringing to completion holiness in the fear of God. People who don't fear God don't become holy. People who don't fear God won't submit to another believer. Submitting to one another in the fear of God, knowing that God holds us accountable to these kind of things. So it's still there in the Old Testament. The bad guys in Romans 3, 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. The fear of God restrains us from committing sin. The verse that elaborates on this best is Hebrews 12:28. It says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, which means it's enduring, it's permanent, it lasts forever, it outweighs anything, let's have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And then it goes on to say a little later, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Judgment begins with us. What's going to happen to those who don't obey? So there's a terror aspect to this. There is, you know, the scariest movie you ever saw where the wind and everything looks like the earth is going to fall apart. I don't know how many saw X-Men 3, but they had this scene where this girl is just causing a life. It's like, that's nothing compared to standing in the presence of God, because everything gets laid bare before his sight. Everything gets tested. Everything gets burned up. I would commend to you, anyone who wants to do this, a study on the fear of God. I just gave you a few key verses that show we're commanded to fear God. 1 Peter 2:19. Revelation 4 keeps going. I mean, 14 and 19, two chapters. Fear God, give glory to him. Praise our God, all you saints who fear him, both small and great. Fear of God is something that is rife throughout the Old Testament. It continues into the New Testament. Because God hasn't changed. He's still the Creator. We still owe him. He is not trifled with. The generation who heard this had, I think, a little easier time fearing God than anybody else, because they saw with their own eyes what he did to Egypt. They saw with their own eyes what he did to their parents. It's amazing. Everybody who he redeemed got buried in the sand. They, I'm not going to give you the promised land if you don't obey me. It's like, boom, wow, let's watch out. And as a result, they were able to go and conquer any, you know, all their enemies. And these were a bunch of slaves that had never, you know, been trained to fight. They go in and they conquer everyone because they're fearing God more than they're fearing their enemies. Of the initial generation, two guys feared God more than the enemy. They feared their enemies, Joshua and Caleb. And they're the only two that made it into the promised land. They saw giants just like everyone else saw giants. But they said, God's able to take care of us, and they feared him. So fearing God is something that we should be really concerned that we lose when we disobey. It's that simple. Yeah, God forgives us, and you can never go so far that you can't repent. But once you get into your brain that every time I go the wrong direction, I'm moving further away from blessing and I lose, then you start saying, I don't want to do that. Because the typical mechanism behind which we sin, there's a temptation, we succumb to the temptation. We think that whatever it is we want to do will make us feel better. We do it. It doesn't make us feel as good as we thought. It actually really doesn't satisfy. Now we feel worse. Because not only have we cut ourselves off from God, not only have we damaged the relationship, not only have we dissed him, but we're feeling worse than we were when we started. And then we're feeling kind of duped because Satan did it again. He got me to disobey. So it's like, the thing keeps happening. When you decide that, you know, I really don't like it with that, you kind of develop more of a fear. And then when you realize, oh man, if I, you know, do this again, it's just going to feel bad all over again, you kind of decide not to do it. So fearing that you lose out on good things is a piece that goes in there. So it's not just awe, it's like fear of loss. God wired us to be motivated by fear and desire. Two really simple things. You know, the whole reason the human race survived is because we didn't get eaten by saber-toothed tigers, because we were afraid of saber-toothed tigers. You know, if we had no fear, we would be shredded in cat food a long time ago. Okay. B, those who make preparations to walk in all his ways progress in his perfect revealed will on a daily basis. It's the reason these things don't read nicely. You have to make preparations to walk in all his ways so that you'll progress in his perfect will on a daily basis. When I was with Chad and Chet, we're in the car and we're talking about this verse, and Chad pulled out a dictionary and starts looking up some of these words. So, you know, he looks up walk, and one of the things that starts out, it's to make progress. And I think a lot of us just kind of amble. But basic idea behind walking with God is you're supposed to get somewhere. It's not just a metaphor for your way of life. These people were going to walk in all his ways into the promised land. We want to make progress. Chad also looked up a couple other words which made the passage perfectly clear. We're trying to look at these five things and see how they interacted with each other. So Chad looks up various words for love and looks up various words for serve, and he found the spot where they overlapped. They overlap in tennis. And he said, ah, that's what it's about. It's about tennis. And I said, yeah, actually tennis is in the Bible. It's actually in the book of Genesis. Joseph served in Pharaoh's court. So yeah, it's about tennis. Right, okay. Alright, it's not about tennis. It's about walking with God. So, a little later on in the next chapter, it says, if you earnestly obey my commands, which I command you today, to love the Lord and serve him with all your heart and soul, then I'll give you that you may eat and be filled. So, it's very conditional. If you want to be able to eat all you want and be filled and satisfied and happy, then you need to have God give you your stuff, and to get God give you your stuff, you have to obey. And in obeying, you will love and serve. So here's where that concept of loving and serving are kind of a subset of walking in his commandments comes from. Now, the reason that we tend to sin is because we're stupid. Because we've become really good at it, and it's a shame to let that talent go to waste. Because we have the Spirit of God within us saying in a very loud voice, dummy, don't do it! And we ignore him. We've become calloused towards him. We've kind of learned to shut him out. We've kind of grown extra flaps of skin over our ears or over our heart so we don't hear. And in chapter 10, the very next verse after the above section about walking in his commandments, it says, therefore, 10:16, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Foreskin covers over things to keep it from being sensitive. We are told to circumcise, that's our job, the foreskin of our heart. This is another metaphor for, a very graphic metaphor, of keeping yourself very sensitive and open to God. And if you take steps away from him, you know, the skin grows back real fast. You have to keep very sensitive to what God says. If God says it, you do it. You don't have to do it perfectly, you just have to be willing to do it. Concept being stiff-necked is that you are not bowing down before him, acknowledging him as your Lord. You're proudly sticking your head up saying, I'm going to do things my way. And if you have these problems, then you obviously won't obey. Next chapter 11:16 says, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived. Can our hearts be deceived? You bet. And you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Now, almost every person who hears this in America says, we don't do that. We're not a nation of idol worshippers. Guess again. We sure are. We have all kinds of idols that we worship. Greed is considered idolatry. Just think, we're not bowing down to some ancestral figure on a shelf, that we're not worshiping other gods. We sure do that, and then we don't even know that we're doing it. But be careful that you don't do it, Moses told the Israelites. Verse 17, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you. Now, these are God's special chosen people. Right? These are ones he went to great lengths to redeem. And when Christ died for them, died on the cross, he was dying for their sins as well as yours and mine. And God gets angry when his people sin. I must confess, in the field of parenting, Jill gets angry when the kids disobey her. Me, I get furious. And if earthly parents have these things, just think how our heavenly parent, he's put all this effort and time into us, and then we just turn our backs on him and do our own thing. His anger is aroused against his people. And you have a record of it in the Old Testament and in the New. You know, Ananias and Sapphira, two people who were doing good things. You know, they sold their house and they gave it before the Lord. And what did God do to them? Zip things. They're dead. Just over. It's, you know, that should give some New Testament saints pause for thought. How does God view sin in the New Testament? Just like he does in the Old Testament. He hates it. Why does he hate it? Not just because it's a personal affront to him, but the commands, which we'll see down below, are for our benefit. And as I observed my parenting and what things annoy me about my children, a few things, if I have to look hard. It's when they do the things that I know are not in their best interest, the things that are going to harm them further down the road, when they do things that are just going to screw them up down the road, I get most grieved over those things. And I think our Heavenly Father is like that as well. When he sees us doing things that are not just disobeying, but bad for us, he gets annoyed. Yeah?
So when is it appropriate for us to say, display anger? So in other words, to be angry and not sin, but I think, you know, learn to have self-control over an emotional, irritated or angry response. So when it, but God obviously displayed wrath, you know, in the course of that. So what's that like?
Steve Mann has a sermon on this, so I'd rather have him answer that one in the future, but I'll give you the one-minute answer because our ship's leaving. You need to first get yourself under control so you don't have to respond, and then you respond because the Spirit of God is motivating you to respond. We tend to respond for vengeance and to pay back. Jill sent me an article, some of you got this, Neil Anderson, talking about punishment versus chastisement. And I'm not so sure I buy this distinction. But this woman's daughter maliciously poked a pin into the mother's tube of toothpaste just to annoy the mother. And then the mother was feeling ashamed because she went and did it right back to the kid. But it actually got the kid's attention because the kid actually said, "Oh, you're not supposed to be vengeful." Now, at that point, I would have basically taken the tube of toothpaste and done some unmentionable things with it because the kid knew they were being bad, knows what's right, and was clearly rebelling. But helping people reap their consequences or the natural consequences of their actions, some of which are anger, is legitimate. God gets angry when people sin. There are times when he overlooks it. There are times when we're supposed to overlook it. I think the key thing is to be Spirit-led. There's some Christians who are pacifist, more of a pacifist than God is, and I don't want to be holier than God. So in the presence of sin, you know, Jesus rent his robes, it's just like, Paul rent his robes, I mean, it's a legitimate kind of thing to do. But Steve's got a sermon on it, maybe he'll do it one of these days. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Really interesting who this is given to. These are the kids who just kind of had been traipsing through the wilderness, eating manna every day and drinking water from rocks. I mean, how much trouble could they get into? Yet still, their heart wasn't right towards God. And in order for him to really bless them like he wanted them to, in order for them to succeed in the challenges that were going to face them in the promised land, they had to be very submissive to him. So take heed to yourselves, you don't be deceived, lest the Lord's anger be kindled against you. And then verse 18, this is a passage I know a lot of your parents are familiar with. Actually talks about laying up these words in your heart. If you want to be serious about obeying God, then you need to be serious about getting his word in your life. That's where Roman numeral 2b, make preparations. So Moses tells them, or God tells them through Moses, to lay up the words in their heart, not just there, folks, also in their soul, in the emotional content there. Bind them on the forefront of their heads. Teach them to their kids, speak of them when you sit, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Write them on the doorpost. Write them on your gates. I mean, if you go through and look at all the different ways that God has available to us to get the word into our lives. If we're following those, you'll know the hand illustration if you don't ask someone who knows it to show it to you. You'll be getting the word in your life, and if you have the word in your life, it'll be there guiding your decisions, and you'll do what's right. If you drift away from the word, you don't have quiet times, you're not paying attention to what God has said, you don't follow it. It's like really, really simple. But those who make preparations to walk in all his ways will make progress in their walk with God. They will experience more and more of his perfect will, and they'll be doing that on a daily basis. Lots of people say they love God, and the people who are most vocal about how much they love God are those who probably are the least obedient. So my sad commentary on Christian experience over the past couple decades. People are really big on love, are really bad on obedience. Jesus said in John 14:21, "Who has my commandments, whoever has my commandments and obeys them, he's the one who loves me." You cannot have a relationship with God. You cannot have a love relationship with him apart from obedience. Spouses can't have that kind of relationship with each other apart from obeying God's commands and roles. Kids cannot have the right kind of relationship with their parents unless there's obedience involved. But if you obey, Jesus says, "I will love you, my Father will love you, will manifest myself to you, you get this great intimacy." So those who love God experience exclusive intimacy with him as they obediently serve the highest needs of interest. If I were to ask you off the top of your head, don't have to say this out loud, you know, what has Jesus commanded? You'd probably go to, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, all the laws summed up in these two things. And then if you've been around BAC, you'll remember the other big one is make disciples. And then there's a whole bunch of that other stuff that all those legalistic churches pay attention to. But there are actually commands that Jesus has given. He expects them to be fulfilled. He not only gives us the commands, he gives us the power to do them. Loving others is really big. Well, with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. That's God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Neighbor as yourself. So another people who might want to shy away from commandments, Jesus says in John 15:10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." You know, and I'll, just as I did with my Father. And he says, "These things I have spoken to you, obey and love, so that my joy may remain in you and your joy may be full." So Jesus is concerned about our joy, and he's given us commands to help us have full joy. As far as I know, there's nothing better than full joy. Like, you know, if your joy meter's up to the top, can't go any higher. What else is there? You know, you want to be joyful? What more would you want? Well, I'm just thinking content's nice. So do I want content or do I want joy? Joy beats out contentment, I think. It's like exuberant contentment. So all you need to do it is to obey, and the obedient thing is love. And to love someone is to make a disciple of them. By the way, how do you make a disciple? Teach them to obey. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 28. So, there's lots of other things I've done on loving God, and I'm sure you have lots of thoughts on your own on that, so let's skip to Roman numeral 2D. Okay, notice exclusive shows up. Exclusive is going to show up in D, and exclusive is going to show up in E. God doesn't like it when you mess around. His major complaint against Israel is that they were adulterous. In other words, they did the God thing, you know, they showed up for dinner with God, but, you know, they were having lunch with somebody else, and God didn't like that. So God wants an exclusive, intimate relationship with his people, and those are the people who have joy, those are the people who get his blessings. So D, those who exceptionally and exclusively serve the Lord with all their heart and soul fulfill their purpose for living. What's your purpose for living? Well, we'll talk about that in toil in a couple of weeks if you haven't already been clued into it. But your purpose in living is not just to gratify your needs and desires short-term, it's also to gratify them long-term. There was a guy in the Old Testament, I mentioned him earlier, a guy called Caleb, who was different from everyone else around him. And that's where there's this exceptional part comes in the outline point. Joshua and Caleb, only two people in their generation who made it into the Promised Land because they were different from those around them. Different is good. They followed God wholeheartedly with all their heart. Their heart was so set on following God, it was not set there was no room in it for following anything else. So they couldn't be afraid of the giants. They couldn't be afraid for their own lives. They were only concerned about pleasing God. And they get what's good for them as well. concept of serving God. What does it mean to serve the Lord? If you're like most Christians, the concept of serving God shows up only in your mail when you get missionary letters from someone serving the Lord in Paraguay. You know, it's like someone who's some other part of the world being a missionary. They're serving God. You know, well, what do we do here? Well, a little dictionary definition of serve is kind of enlightening. Think about someone who serves you. You go into a restaurant. Hopefully someone comes up and says, "Hi, I'll be your server." And they serve you. And they wait on what you want, and then they go do it. They kind of seek what you want, and then they bring it, usually. Hopefully it will happen for us this week. But that's the concept of serving. What does God want? And then I'll get it for him. I'll do it. So to serve God, you're going to have to kind of cut some corners on serving yourself. And you're going to be thinking, what about me? If I'm so busy serving God, who's going to take care of my needs? Well, God will. And it's much better to have God take care of your needs than you'd have to take care of your own needs. God gets on the people's case in 3:14. That's actually Malachi 3:14 under D. Sorry, I somehow dropped Malachi. But he gets on the people's case because they said, it's useless to serve God. What profit is there that we have kept his ordinances and we've walked about like mourners and everybody else is having a good time and we're having a miserable time? And God takes them to task for that. First he says, you know, don't kid yourselves, Israel. You really haven't been serving me very well. You've made me Lord of the Leftovers, so don't think you've been doing such a great job. But if you do serve me well, I will surely bless you. I will remember you. The Father will remember you. It ain't over yet. And you will get blessed. A couple New Testament sections on serving God. I have an outline on this as well, so just, you know, you're supposed to serve him not lagging in diligence, but you're supposed to be fervent in it. You have to be gentle with the boneheads, able to teach, patient. You serve the God with humility, even though the people of God in Acts 20:19 were plotting against the servants of God. Romans 12:1-2 is a really interesting thing because it talks about service, but there's no acts there. There's nothing where you're, you know, meeting someone's need, you're sacrificing yourself for others. What you're doing in Romans 12:1-2 is your reasonable service. You're being transformed. You're saying no to this world, yes to God, and he's changing you. You're being metamorphosized. And that's called serving God. You're offering yourself as a living sacrifice. And then the other thing that's kind of interesting, it shows up in chapter 14, verse 18. It says, he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God. In other words, pleasing to God and approved by men. Wow, you want to be acceptable and pleasing to God and approved by men? What is it that you have to do? How do you serve Christ? Well, you go back a couple of verses and it says, don't eat a hamburger if it causes your brother to stumble. Wow, who knew service could be so easy? I'll have the fish McMuffin, please. All right. So you can kind of read the context about it. It's basically living an other-centered lifestyle rather than a self-centered lifestyle is part of serving Christ. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a little. I'll make you faithful over a lot. Enter into the joy of your Lord. All right, now, whatever view you have of the future, you can be assured that the God who created you knows what you will like best, and what he has planned for you is called the joy of your Lord. The joy that the Lord is going to give you, the joy that he's experiencing. It kind of be nice to share a table with God. Jill was saying, you know, it must probably be really nice to be in his presence. I mean, the only time you have to lift a finger is to say, I'd like that. It's like, just think at his level, well, not God's level. Actually, we will get there, but just think at the chief ruler's level. All the stuff that makes life inconvenient, they don't have to worry about. Someone else does it for them. Then when you get to God, he has angels doing his bidding, and they always get it right. Meet him where? I want it rare. Your angels always get it right. And they are sent to serve those who inherit salvation, according to Hebrews. They're ministering spirits, serving spirits, sent to wait upon our needs and serve us. So it makes a lot of sense to be faithful with what God has given you so that he can reward you. Colossians 3:24, this week, as you are serving your boss, you can actually be serving the Lord as well and getting a double paycheck, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Great verse to memorize if you haven't done it, because it shows the reward is the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. I threw in a little CX there, which means contrast this with Luke 16:11 through 13, which says you can't serve Lord and Mammon. And I think a big temptation in our society is that we want to serve money and the means of getting our money, which is our jobs. And that is often going to conflict with serving Christ. You need to think you can't serve both. Another insight, if you want to spend more time on that passage, is that it says, he who is faithful in least, which is the money thing, will be entrusted with true riches. So if you want to get more of God's riches, not just here in this life, but also in the future, and it's in both of them, then you need to handle your income-getting activities in such a way that Jesus is Lord and everything else is second. And of course, this isn't easy because Satan's there, who's tempting us to serve him. And Jesus said, "Begone, Satan. It's written, only God shall you serve." And last but not least, we come back to this obedience thing. This is the one that gets elaborated upon up top and elaborated throughout the book of Deuteronomy. Those who carefully and exclusively observe the Lord's commands experience what is not just good, but what's best. We're going to experience good things from serving the Lord, but it doesn't get any better if you serve the Lord. Notice again, it's carefully and exclusively observing the Lord's commands. I've yet to hear, maybe I've heard a couple times in my 20 years here, people saying things like, I really was searching the scriptures to see if there were any commands I was not obeying, or any more commands I could obey. It's like, that just doesn't happen. But a few times I've heard people kind of say, I was looking carefully at the scriptures to see that was I really doing all that God wanted me to do. And that normally comes about when there's big tragedy in your life and things aren't going the way you want. You want to make sure you're doing what you should be doing. If you want to avoid big tragedy, then you might want to be careful to observe things ahead of time. Back in Deuteronomy, as Moses is trying to help motivate people to obey this, he says, I'm not telling this to people who have no clue about what God's like, but I'm telling it to people whose very eyes have seen every great act which the Lord did. And that's the basis of them keeping the future commands, because they know that God is the one who delivers. It's probably a truism, if you've been around Christ for a while and seen younger people come to Christ, God is incredibly gracious to answer the prayers of people who just get on track with walking with him. And at BAC, every time someone is new to BAC and gets on track, they will share some incredible answers to prayer. And way back when, it's like, you shouldn't pray for that. God doesn't answer that. And then they'll say, and God answered that. I'm like, glad I kept my mouth shut. But God is incredibly gracious to answer prayers. And about a month, 2 months after that, he's not answering their prayers, and they're forgetting what he did. But God had done good things in their lives. They knew it. They shared it. We all heard it. And then it stopped, because God basically wants to bless them and wants them to get out of bad habits, and they're getting stiff-necked, and they want to circumcise their hearts, and they say no, so God doesn't bless them. And then they start doubting that God ever did it. But God delivers. That's why it's really good to write down those answers to prayer. A lot of you keep journals. It's a great idea. So you can come back and say, look, he did do this, he did do this. Because Satan's going to come up to you when God doesn't answer one of your requests, and he's going to say, see, you were just imagining it. This doesn't work. But you have a record. And this is one of the benefits of the body of believers. We have testimonies of how God is at work in each of our lives. And we're not all idiots. It's like we're all making this stuff up. We have attributed the answers to prayer in our life to God. Because we know the story, we know what other sources there were, and when continually you see things happening, you've been praying for them, it goes beyond coincidence, and a more reasonable man would say, yeah, God's at work. So, Your very eyes have seen every great act which God did. Therefore, keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong. You go in and possess the land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And you all know what you need to get milk. It's cows. Cows need grass, so it's got good pasture land. And you get bees, or you get honey from bees, and bees need flowers. Flowers are pretty. So it's a land that's economically beneficial and pleasing to the eye, a land flowing with milk and honey. So that's the story of the cows and the bees. One of the facts of life you need to come in touch with. All right, now, this exclusive stuff gets some people annoyed, but what God says to when they go in, you shall utterly destroy everything that is not permitted. And you know, take down the idols, the temples of the other people, because of those things, God had to curse them, and he didn't want them to get cursed. So there's this concept of separation. Utterly destroy all. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. You shall seek the place where your Lord your God shall choose. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. I threw in this verse for a couple reasons. This is our society. Everybody does seek to do what's right in their own eyes. Other concept I want you to understand is that this deals with worship. Worship, which is supposedly a very intimate, personal thing. God has regulations for how he wants worship to do. It's not you just do whatever you want. Yes, you have the Spirit of God within you, but some of our filters are so tainted, we can't read them correctly. Again, plug for the body of Christ. However, verse 15, when God does get them into the land, he says, whatever your heart desires, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you, eat as much as your heart desires, if your cardiologist says it's okay. But this concept, he repeats this a number of times. It says, God wants to fulfill the desires of our heart. Whatever you want, go do. Whatever you know, do it. And then he puts some regulations on it. Don't eat the blood. So you can do whatever you want, but just make sure it's within God's boundaries. I left out a really important little parenthesis after Deuteronomy 12:2. Up there, it's chapter 13, verse 6. And this is one of those things that I'm sure is passed over in most churches, sounded in horror in others. But I'm going to celebrate. I think it's a really cool thing. It says, if someone who is really close to you, your brother or your sister, your own mother's son, your spouse, your children, any of them, if they say to you, let's go worship other gods, kill them. Let your hand be the first one against them. It's like you are so bent on pleasing and serving God that even if the nearest and dearest person to you suggests that you do something different, stone them. You know, let your hand be the first one to hit them. It's like, wow. This is not practiced frequently. Then it goes on to say, if you hear that someone in another town is going back and worshiping other gods, diligently inquire and search it out and stop them. Don't let them do it. Now, of course, there's some brethren circles where people go and try to root out people who don't practice things like they practice. But the concept behind this is the people who will buy into this truth have realized that disobedience brings cursing, and they don't want it to fall upon the land. And they want to stop people from sinning so that the blessings of God remains on the people. So I'm not sure if we should bring back stoning, but...
Marshmallows.
All right. Okay, and then it ends, or the section I'm going to end with, was something at the end of chapter 11. God said this to them 3,500 years ago. I think he also says it to us today, as we begin a new year, first day of the rest of our lives. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, verse 27, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I command you today and go after other gods which you have not known. And it goes on to elaborate upon it. this is a little preview to the great section in chapter 27, 8, 9, where he gives a whole chapter of blessings and cursings. And God is pretty serious about this. He wants to motivate us to obey him because he knows it's what's best for us, and he loves us. He wants what's best for us. The commands are for our good. So as you look at the scriptures this year, you might want to think, okay, well, what does God really want me to do or not do as a result of his word? And can I trust him to fulfill those things? And the answer is always yes. Okay, questions? Slacker. I think of this as a parallel to this, is what we would call someone who runs in marathons. You know, is really into exercise and really into it. Now, obviously, they're not always doing it all the time, but their basic posture and the way they've ordered their life is so that they are able to go in that direction. So it's their, you know, their highest desire. They'll make sacrifices for it. It's something they actually look forward to. You know, most of us, I think of exercise as, oh, you know, it's good for me. There have been a couple times in my life when I've actually gotten into enough of a routine where the endorphins start flowing. I go, wow, yeah, this is great. Let me get to it. I don't know if those days are past. But, you know, it's like it's your highest good. You're more excited about that than anything else. I think that's kind of the way it is. It really points to a transformed heart. Your value system is such that following God is good, not following him is bad. If I follow him, life will go well for me. If I don't follow him, things are not going to be good, and I will not enjoy them. And that kind of goes back to a fear of the Lord kind of thing. I really want to please God, not just because of what he's done for me, but because life is so much better when I do. Yeah, yes.
For like the fear of the Lord and like, you know, the wrath of God if we disobey him, are we just supposed to fear what will happen after we die in like the judgment seat, or are we supposed to fear that he will bestow his wrath on us in like the living world?
Yep. Both. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we almost appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive according to the things that we've done in the body, whether good or evil. And that was the motivation for the previous verse. We make it our primary mission to please him because we must appear before his judgment seat. So that takes care of the eternal thing. 1 Corinthians 10 talks about people getting disciplined by sickness and death because they weren't considering their brothers and sisters. All through Proverbs, they give you natural, immediate, temporal consequences as well as long-term consequences. So it all falls together. Our temptation is to do two things. If nothing bad happens to us 24 hours after we've done something bad, got away with it. Or the other temptation is to think, oh, it's in the future and the blood of Jesus covers it and, you know, my good deeds are going to outweigh my bad deeds and I'll be okay. It's just like the worldlings think. So temptation is, you know, to think that just because something didn't happen today that it's God's forgotten about it. You know, God is interested in us becoming like Christ. So he will cut us slack. It says he stores up judgment for the wicked, and then one day it hits. And I was at Psalm 39 or 139. God was fussing because the wicked were prosperous, and then he went into the sanctuary and understood that God was just setting him up on a slippery place, letting sin get obvious. So when God did smack him, it was going to be real obvious. So if you've experienced grace, you know, because nothing happened within 24 hours, don't think that God has a bad memory. It's just like God's just giving you opportunities to repent before he actually has to judge you. So we should fear both short-term and long-term consequences. And then the thing about it is if you're doing what's right, you don't fear anything. You know, you said there's no fear. It says perfect love casts out fear because we know that as he is, so are we in the world. 1 John it's like chapter 4. So it gets to where you don't, you know, walk about thinking, oh, God's going to get me, God's going to get me, which is, you know, the legalistic caricature of it. But I'm doing what's right because it really is better for me. If this was ever going to get any better, it'll get better because of the path I'm choosing. And if it doesn't get any better, it's because God's allowed it, and that's okay because, you know, he made me, he can do with me as he wants. He's the potter, and I'm just the clay, and whatever you want, Lord, your ball game. But you're going to make it up to me, and he will.
Bill?
Yeah, right.
If something, a tragedy happens in our life, is it, you think it's good for us to look prior to that and try to figure out if it's, you go, are we, physically, are we experiencing tragedy or
okay.
Something we've done in the past?
The Pharisaical view was something bad came in. Who sinned, this man or his parents? All right, so they had a real quid pro quo, this for that view of God's judgment and discipline.
Sorry, Job.
Yeah, and Job's guys, friends, alleged, also did. God doesn't seem to operate like that because he cuts us so much slack, it's laughable. I think it's always good to ask when a tragedy hits, how did this get here? Even if God were totally out of the picture, you know, is this some random event that just happened to happen? Or is this a result of certain things I've been doing, ways I've been living, or, you know, is there things to explain it? Now, I happen to be a real rationalist, and I kind of think everything has causes, and I'm always looking for those causes, mainly because if I don't like a consequence, I want to change the causes so I don't get those consequences again. So it's a wise thing, even from a secular perspective, if something happens that you don't like, figure out why it came there. From a spiritual perspective, yeah, it's always worth doing as well. You know, I think after people make those initial steps of discipleship and are starting to track with God, he's not sending judgment to discipline them, but if bad things are happening, to refine them, the refiner's fire kind of thing. He's applying the heat so he can get more glory. He's using you for your glory. And that was the case of the guy who was born blind. This happened for the glory of God. So bad things will happen in believers' lives so that they can more fully and more deeply enter into their relationship with God. Trouble is, we don't always get there right away. And I hear my first sermon, you know, heard all my cruise plans are dashed was, you know, how could God let this happen?
Right.
As opposed to, you know, what are God's purposes in letting this happen? And a lot of times, we don't know, we won't find out, but yeah, eventually down the road we look back and say, oh yeah, I'm really glad that did happen because of these benefits that have accrued in my life as a result of responding correctly to what God has allowed.
Right. So there's kind of two ways of looking at it. One way, maybe it's good to look back in your past and see, is that a cause of that? And then also acknowledge the fact that maybe God is doing this to test me.
Mm-hmm. Try you, refine you, cause, you know, the impurities to rise to the surface, or just, yeah, develop your character, endurance. You know, endurance, patience, long-suffering, fruit of the Spirit kind of stuff. It actually requires tough times to make that happen. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you are the God who loves to bless, who delights in opening up his hand and satisfying the desires of every living thing. Father, help us be people who can receive the blessings you have in store for us. Help us acknowledge the desires that we have, that you've put in our lives, and help us go about fulfilling them in the ways that you have specified. Help us put them on the altar to sanctify them. And I pray you give them back in times that are good and best. Thank you that we can trust you for always what's best, for you are the God who is infinitely good. Thank you that we can walk through this year with you and be further down the road in our relationship with Christ by this time next year. Thank you that you want this to happen and will provide all that we need. Make us receptive to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.